takes you to a little page where you can select Exchange Church. And all of the scripture we use throughout our time together is on there for the week. And so if we move a little fast through different spots and you're like, what was that verse? It's there for the whole week for you to go back and check on. And so like Suzanne said a little while ago, if you're visiting with us, we're really, really glad that you're here. And you'll find today we are in the middle of, towards the end of our study in the book of John. And so as we have journeyed through this gospel over the past year, it's our practice at Exchange where we kind of go slow a little bit and we study what Scripture has to say. We believe that Scripture is and should be the ultimate authority in our lives. Rather than just someone who has opinions about how the world runs, we believe we lay our opinions and our authority down and let Scripture reign. And so that's what we've been doing, and that's where we're at. We've broken it up in a few different places, in different segments, in order to slow our minds down so that we could see what the author is trying to say to us and teach us, reflect on the actions and the words of Jesus. So last week we started a new segment, and we called this segment Words of Comfort. It's looking really closely at John chapter 15 and John chapter 16, where Jesus sits down at the table with his disciples. It's what we call and what has been known as the Last Supper. And Jesus is about to tell his followers that he's going to be betrayed. He's telling them and already told them that he's going to go away into heaven. They can't come with him at the moment. And so these disciples have literally given about 3 years of their lives already, put themselves in somewhat grave danger to follow Jesus. And as Jesus is moving and doing all these miracles and he's making all of these claims, the disciples at this moment still believe and understand that Jesus was the authority and the Messiah figure that would come and deliver them from Rome. And so as Jesus is doing all these miracles, they've seen him have this power over demons, raise the dead. He's fed 5,000. He's healed the lame, the sick. He's ministered to the poor. He's done incredible things. And so when Jesus says, hey, I'm about to go away and you can't come with me, their whole idea of who Jesus is and what he came for was rocked in that moment. And so you can imagine John and James, who left their father fishing alone with the family business. Hey, what do you mean, Jesus? You're going to go away? We left our father in the boat by himself years ago. We have nothing to go back to. You can understand all of the disciples had families. They had friends. They had family businesses that they had left and walked away from in order to follow Jesus. And now, it's not that Jesus is doing something different than what he said he was there to do. It's that their perspective of that has shifted. It's changed. And they're realizing, oh, wait a second, he's been serious all along. And he's not here to take over Jerusalem. He's here to bring the kingdom of God. And so as Jesus is sharing these things with them, he's also speaking into their lives what I would call words of comfort. As they're devastated by this news that Jesus is going away, he's going to come back again. Words of comfort. Hey, as I go away, I want you to still abide in me. I'm going to be available to you through prayer and through this relationship, this supernatural relationship that I have for you through the Holy Spirit. Words of comfort. All along, Jesus is speaking these words of comfort into his disciples that they probably don't understand still at this point, but will in just a little bit. And so we come to this portion in John chapter 15, verse 12, where Jesus is still speaking words of comfort into his disciples. And he speaks this as he's sitting down at the table with them. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all the things that I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that fruit, your fruit, would remain, so that whatever you ask in the of the Father in my name, he will give to you. And this I command to you, that you love one another. So there's a few words of comfort and a few words of instructions in this brief passage. It's all bookended between the two commands that are really one command that you probably caught on to. He says this, love one another. John Claypool tells a story, a true story, he says, that happened in his hometown in his book called The Preaching Event. And it was the story of two identical twin boys that grew up in this town and who lived their lives inseparably intertwined. From the first day, they dressed alike. They went to the same school, of course, did the same things, picked up the same hobbies, all things together. They were never apart, he says. And in fact, they were so close that they neither of them married, but came back and took over running their family business, their hardware store in that small town. And their relationship to each other was pointed as a model of collaboration in the town. But one morning, one early morning, he tells a story about how a customer came in to make a small purchase, and the brother who waited on him put a few dollars on top of the cash register as he walked him out of the store. Sometime later, he remembered that he had placed the money on the register and came back to find the money gone. He asked his brother if he had seen the bill and put it in the register, but his brother replied that he knew nothing about it. And he said, "That's funny, I distinctly remember putting it on the register. And no one else has been in the store since." Had the matter been dropped at that point, probably a mystery involving a tiny amount of money, nothing would have come of it. But an hour later, the brother returned back with a noticeable hint of suspicion in his voice. "Are you sure you didn't see that bill?" The other brother was quick to catch note of the accusation and flared back in defensive anger. And that was the beginning of this seed of anger, a seed of mistrust that had become between the two. It grew wider and wider until they eventually split the store into two different parts, with a wall running through it, both selling similar items. It didn't divide just the town, themselves, it divided the town. Their friends, their family would have to decide which side of the store they would choose to shop on that day. About 20 years later, he continues, the author, to tell a story about how a man, a well-dressed man, got out of a car right in front of the business. And he said, he asked if they were the same owners. They replied that they were. He said, "Then you are the one who I have to settle an old score with. About 20 years ago, I was out of work, drifting from place to place, and I happened to get out of a boxcar in your town. And I had absolutely no money. I hadn't eaten for 3 days. And I walked by that alley and saw money on the register. I didn't know what else to do, how else I would sleep, how else I would eat. And so I gave in. I slipped through the door, the back door. I took the money, and I haven't been able to shake it ever since." He said, I wanted to come back and repay the debt. The author says that the stranger was surprised to see the old man shaking his head in dismay and beginning to weep. The brother had gotten control of himself. He said, "I want you to come next door with me and share the same story one more time." I did, and now there were two men weeping uncontrollably. He says this sad but true story paints a really important lesson for us that we can observe and we know too well. It's this kind of division that can happen between two brothers and impact an entire town. How much more can divisions and attitudes and pride and the absence of love disintegrate the church and destroy the mission of God? If a few dollars is able to come between two brothers, identical twins, who live their lives together all the time, how much more so, and you know this story, does the enemy have a plan to destroy us? It's as if Jesus understands this truth as he's giving these words to his disciples. Love one another. He understands how fragile our relationships can be and how necessary they are to thrive and even survive in the Christian life. We'll need it to abide in Christ. depend on the Holy Spirit and be loved and love others. It's a familiar command throughout Scripture. It's one that's not unfamiliar to us. It's repeated many times by many different authors. It's a command that Jesus actually gives earlier in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 13, with his disciples, one that he felt the need to repeat again here in chapter 15. But in John chapter 13, Jesus says it's a new commandment. I want you to notice this in John 13, 34 and 35. He says this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." I found it fascinating when I first started to study this, that Jesus says it's a new commandment. And in another gospel, the Gospel of Luke, before the upper room, Jesus has a discussion about love in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a well-known story that Jesus tells about someone who was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, and a Samaritan comes by and cares for him really well. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 10, earlier than the upper room. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." So the command to love your neighbor, that wasn't a new command. That comes from Leviticus chapter 19, way back in the Old Testament when the law was given to Israel. And in that portion of the law, Israel is commanded to love their neighbors as themselves. But in John chapter 13, if you remember, Jesus says, "A new commandment I want to give to you." What Jesus is saying is this is entirely different than the command that you've grown up following. Do you remember when Jesus was questioned about love? And he says, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "The first is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus was quoting Leviticus 19. But here in John chapter 13, Jesus says, "I want to give you a new commandment." This love for one another, Jesus says, is significantly different than the love of neighbor. It's an extraordinary kind of love that the church has to have for one another. It's new because the church is getting ready to be new. And he knows the enemy will shift its attack to destroy the mission of God by going after the church and the people that we love and care for. It's protective. Scripture speaks of this supernatural unification so much through the New Testament. It's a term, this phrase that he uses through all lots of different authors. He calls the one another's. In the New Testament, you might be surprised to know that Scripture uses this phrase, one another, loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, bearing one another's burdens. Over 50 times, the Scripture uses this unification of the church, one another, in a way that we care for one another. About 14 of those 50 times, it instructs us to love one another. Here's just a couple. In 1 Peter 4, chapter 8, he says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." 1 John 4, same author, different letter later down, John says this: "Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." There's an interesting question about this command. I think, what does it mean to love each other in this way? And how do we love each other in a way that honors this command? I think it's wise to understand and to slow down long enough to remember that a law in and of itself is incapable of generating an emotion within the human heart towards someone else. You understand what I mean by that? So Jesus is commanding us to love one another. And I think at first glance, maybe our hearts and our minds go towards the command to feel a certain way towards a person. But a commandment isn't capable of shaping your emotions. A commandment is only capable of shaping your actions. So Jesus is not commanding us to feel a certain way. I mean, think about this for a second. What if, think about any emotion. As desperate as you try, right? If someone says in a moment of deep sadness, maybe you've lost someone really close to you, maybe there's been a catastrophe in your life, and someone, maybe with authority in your life, says, hey, be happy. It doesn't really matter what they say and how they command. You cannot command your emotions to change in that way. And the same with love. As Jesus is commanding us to love one another, he is not commanding us to feel a certain way towards one another, though I believe that will come with action. Jesus is instead commanding us to act in a way towards one another with verbs, things that we actually do, not things that we actually just say. He's commanding that in the presence or in the absence of a feeling, we act a certain way towards one another with love. In the presence of the feeling or in the absence of the feeling, we act like Christ has called us to. See, the world and much of the current culture would attempt to indoctrinate us to believe that loving someone dictates that we affirm them. We allow them to run the course of their emotions, their choices, or whatever they're doing, whatever they want, whatever they're longing for, as long as they're not hurting anyone else. That's what love is. Scripture has a different connotation. First John, the Gospel of John, written by the same author in chapter 3, verse 16, he says this. This is how we know what love is. I'm interested. He said that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But whatever the world's goods, whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love, he says, with word or tongue, just by what we say, but in deed and in truth. Is the Jesus kind of one another love goes beyond shallow words to thoughtful sacrifice. I think this is one of the points that John, who's the author of the Gospel of John, is making, that the Jesus kind of one another love goes beyond shallow words to thoughtful sacrifice. James, the brother of Jesus, would write on this later on after the resurrection and ascension. James chapter 2, verse 14, he says this. He says, what good is it, brothers? My brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister or is without clothes or daily food, and if one of you says, go to them, go in peace, be warm, be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? He says, it's not really love. It does nothing for them. And this is what John says from his time with Jesus, that he's learned this, that one way that we demonstrate the love of Christ, the kind of love that he commands, is in an actual and physical way in which we provide for others in their time of need. I think sometimes we think of that as in like this great extravagance, and that we have to have all of these things to be able to love people in that way. And people often cite the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we've talked about, someone who literally picks this dying man up off the road. He takes them to the innkeeper, he pays a bill, and he says that he's going to return later to pay the rest of the bill and to keep care of him. And we look at that and we think, man, how extravagant. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this, that the way in which the Good Samaritan loved this Jewish man is not the point of the story at all. You know why? But Jesus never tells us if the man was extremely wealthy. We have no idea that if the money that he paid to the innkeeper was just pocket change to him. We have no idea as if the inn was actually on his way anyway. We don't know that. The point of the story was not how he loved, it was who he loved. It was that the Samaritans were not supposed to be speaking to the Jewish people, and the Jewish people were not supposed to be speaking to the Samaritans. The point of the story was that no one is outside of the bounds of the love that Christ calls us to. And so when we think and the enemy tries to derail the way in which we will love each other by saying, I don't have enough to love them like that, I don't have enough to care for all of their needs. I don't have enough to change their life completely. That's not the point. The point is that we would see our brothers and sisters in need, that we would know each other well enough that we would see a need and we would say, what has the Lord given me that I can do something about this? Where love speaks the loudest is when we enter in someone else's need. Maybe you've been there before and you've been the recipient of this kind of need. Several years ago, we had a lot of spiritual warfare going on in our lives, in our family, particularly if you were here a few years ago, I've kind of shared a lot of that story with me. I've never been someone that struggles with anxiety, but in that moment of my life, I could not escape it. It had to do with a lot of different things. It was overwhelming. And not only that, among other things, we found ourselves in financial need. When I went from teaching to working in pastoral ministry, believe it or not, there's a lot of weird tax laws, and we got decimated by taxes. And then it was like one thing after another, like car trouble, and both of our air conditions went out at the exact same time, of course. It was the beginning of the summer. I mean, it was like everything was piling up. And we had people in our lives that loved us in very practical ways. Not everybody loved us the same way. We had people who came and brought dinner to our house and sat with us and talked to us and let us cry and just sit there as a blubbering mess. And during the same time, it was like freak things. Like our dog came down with this mystery illness. It was like dying. He's like a young dog. Of course, you're in a financial like crisis and you're like, how much is this vet appointment going to be? So we take our dog to the vet and we get up to the register and I go to pay and they say, hey, somebody else has already called. They've given me their credit card number. Like they've already taken care of it. Like, who would love us enough to pay for our dog's vet visit? And then I sit down with a friend that I've not been able to escape for each week, sitting down with that same friend who's pursuing me because he knows where I'm at, who slides a significant amount of money across the table and says, we just want to help with the air conditioning. I mean, to be a recipient of that kind of love, it changes your life. To be humbled and needy and express and to know people so well that they would know you in that way and say, we want to step into your struggle. And it doesn't just happen for us. I was blessed last night. We have a single mom here at Exchange who has some kids and one of her kids has to go to a special school downtown. She's like, man, I need some help with transportation. Here's the dates. And so last night I got on and I was like, I want to help with this. I want to cart this little dude around for a little bit. I struggled to find a date. I mean, they're awful. For the next 2 months, this little man has rides back and forth to school. That's love. That's love. We might not be able to pay for something, but we got time and we got a car. We say, I will pick that dude up and we will sing some crazy songs on the way. It's beautifully humbling to be on the receiving and the giving side of this kind of love. To be in a community where we know each other and love each other so much that we're willing to step into one another's struggles in very practical ways. Here's the thing, though. Loving each other in this way requires knowing each other in this way. It means allowing ourselves to be known. and not giving into the pressure where we feel sometimes to project some needless life. It means getting our eyes off of ourselves and looking at those who God has placed in our circle to see their needs too. And this is what the church did. It's how the church started. It's how the church flourished. It's how the kingdom of God flourished. And we have this picture in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. He's talking about the church, and he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe by many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need.
What?
Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord had added to their number daily those who were being saved. I am always fascinated by this picture that people from the outside were looking on the inside and saying, how is it that people would love each other in that way? I want in. They were motivated to the gospel by the way that the people that have been changed and shaped by the gospel were loving each other. And that was their end. That was their on-ramp. That was what they saw first. And they saw this incredible love being shaped and shaping all of them and said, I want that. And this is why Jesus said this. In John chapter 13, he says, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's this radical kind of love that he's calling us to. But it's an interesting phrase that Jesus tacks onto this command. In John chapter 15, he says, do it in the same way that I've done to you. In this portion of scripture where John is repeating these words in this command, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another. And then Jesus adds this phrase, just as I have loved you. So Jesus gives us the example on how to love one another. And he'll add in the next verse that no one has greater love than this when he lays down his life for his friends. But that's a foreshadowing of what's to come. Certainly there's no greater love displayed than the cross. But notice what Jesus says to his disciples. He says this, love one another just as I have loved, past tense, you. He will foreshadow this great love of the cross, but Jesus, in this moment, when he says, just as I have loved you, he's pointing them back. The disciples don't know that Jesus is going to go to the cross yet. That's not what he's talking about when he says, just as I have loved you. What Jesus is saying is, look back over the past 3.5 years over the ways that I have loved you, and that's how I want you to love one another. So when we think about, well, I can't go to the cross for one another. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Good news. We don't have to do that. A couple ways. I see that Jesus loved his disciples from within their struggle. I see it over and over and over again that one of the ways that Jesus loved his disciples was from within their struggle. He was in the boat with them. He didn't have to be. Jesus didn't have some kind of mysterious green room where he stayed until the time was to come out and preach and to heal and for people to applaud. Jesus was with his disciples. It was Jesus who said, the Son of Man doesn't even have somewhere to lay his head. When his disciples were hungry, Jesus was hungry. The passage here at first glance seems to be random. Love, status as friends, communication, divine election, effectiveness, and prayer, back to love again. But notice what he says in verse 14. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all the things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you, and you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you back so that you would go and bear fruit, so that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he might give to you. And this is my command, that you would love one another. Jesus isn't just being, this is not just this various amount of proverb teaching where Jesus says, love one another, pray hard, know that I chose you, all these things are connected. He bookends them even with love one another. The entirety of this lesson is focused on loving one another. He's communicating that this isn't just some random thing, but he's communicating that he has heard this from the Father. He's love one another. Guys, listen, I call you friends because I communicate everything that I've heard from the Father, and this is from the Father. Love one another. You see how that goes in, what he's saying? He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And this is love. Right? It'd be one thing if Jesus said, you know, everybody who's come has chosen to follow me. I don't know anything about you. I don't know who you are. I don't know your past. I don't know your mistakes. I don't know your baggage. But in the middle of this lesson on prayer, Jesus is saying, I loved you, and love each other the way that I loved you and knew everything about you. It's as if Jesus is reminding them, I've loved you even though I actually know you. Not your projected you, not the you that you hope everybody sees, everybody wants to see, everybody is polished and all those things. He says, I chose you and I know you and I've loved you all the while. And then he says this, it seems to, at first glance, not fit within the passage, but he says this, so whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you. This command I give you, to love one another. I believe it's this that Jesus is teaching. If you find it hard to love one another, pray in my name. And Jesus and the Father will give you everything that you need to love one another. There's many moments that Jesus teaches on prayer, specific prayer. And I believe this specific prayer is praying for our ability to love one another. He says it again, this I command you, to love one another. Jesus loved his disciples from within themselves and their struggle, their past, their baggage, all of it. He loved them regardless. Here's another one that I think Jesus loved them really well in throughout their time. And one that we might not fully understand is Jesus loved his disciples with truth. Or I would also say it this way. Jesus loved his disciples with rebuke. When Jesus sits at the table with his disciples and he says, love each other in the way that I have loved you, we often see Jesus rebuking his disciples. I mean, Mark chapter 16, he rebukes the disciples for being hard-hearted, lacking faith. Luke chapter 9, he rebukes John and James for suggesting that they destroy wicked people. Mark 9, Jesus rebukes his disciples for being jealous and creating division. Matthew 14, he rebukes his disciples for being cowardly and lacking faith. Mark chapter 8, Jesus rebukes his disciples for loving the world and not the things of God. Mark chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 16, Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I think over and over and over and over again, Jesus proves that he loves his disciples enough to rebuke them and to give them truth. Jesus loved them enough to speak the truth to them. And I think, honestly, many, many times, this is where we fall short, with either our words or with our ears, where we're scared to say the truth because we have experienced too many times where one another will hear the truth and walk away and say, you obviously don't care about me. Paul experiences this in his ministry many times. He talks to the church at Corinthians. He says, what happened to you? Last time I visited you, you were willing to gouge your eyes out for me, and now you want to put me to death. Why? Because I told you the truth. Here's the question, is do we allow others to love us enough to speak the truth? Do you live your life in a way that invites people, maybe not the entire congregation, we're not going to call people up here and be like, hey, anybody else to say to Patrick this morning? Now, I'm talking about the people that God's placed in your inner circle, the people that know your life, that see your life, that have a license to say, hey, can Can we talk for a second? You know I love you. You know I've been there for you. Can we talk about this? See, I think sometimes we miss the opportunity to love one another from within our struggle. We miss the opportunity to love like Jesus did from within rebuke. But also, Jesus loved his disciples by extending constant forgiveness to them. Over and over and over and over again. All of these rebukes, they were wrong. And Jesus would rebuke them, tell them truth, and then move on, inviting them in to the table. I mean, I don't know of one that's more pronounced than in John chapter 21, verse 17. After Peter had denied Jesus three times, he says, Jesus, I'll go to my death for you. Jesus says, no, you won't, Peter. He says, yes, I will. Jesus says, Peter, before the rooster crows three times tonight, you're going to deny me three times. And he walked away from Jesus at his most darkest hour. And later on, after the resurrection, Jesus meets Peter at the beach. And he asked him, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus was asking him for the third time, connecting what had happened. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And what does Jesus do? He says, feed my sheep, Peter. He doesn't penalize him. He doesn't put him in the penalty box. He doesn't just rail him really hard. So he's like, you never do that again. You know, never. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus says, hey, Peter, both you and I know what happened. You feel the guilt. You feel the shame. Now, here's what I want you to feel. I want you to feel empowered into the mission of God. Because I'm not about just making you feel that guilt and that shame and that insignificance. I'm about empowering you for the mission of God. And this is what Jesus did. This is how he loved his disciples. At every single turn, he was pushing them back into the mission of God. Fishermen, tax collectors, insignificant, and Jesus pushed them into his mission. Also, and finally, Jesus demonstrates his love for his disciples and for you with his life. Paul, the apostle, writes to the church in Rome much later, talking about this very thing, and he says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever stopped to think about that for just a second? What Paul is saying here is this. Christ demonstrated his love towards us constantly with his life, within his life. But he demonstrated his perfect love towards us in this way, that while we were still sinners. It means this. While you were at your absolute worst, with no righteousness in you, Christ demonstrated his greatest act of love towards you. It means that you cannot possibly get any further away from Christ than when he demonstrated his love towards you in that moment. For all of time. You weren't even born yet. You had not even sinned yet. And yet Christ died for all of the future sins that you would commit against him. How great is that? Now, I think there's two postures on that, right? I think there's a posture when we hear that of who I would say professes Christ with their mouth only. That says, well, that's good news because that means whatever I do, it's forgiven. I don't think that person knows the Lord. Then there's a different posture. It says, what, are you kidding me? That God would send his son for me, knowing all of the things, all of the mistakes, all of the baggage, all of the guilt. And he would die for me, knowing that before he ever had to go to the cross, I would do these things? That's how much he loves me. And I would say, yes, that's how much he loves you. Over and over and over again, Christ demonstrates his love for us. And he asks us to do the same. So one of the ways that we remind ourselves is this sacrament we call the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion. And it's what Jesus would give to his church on that night that he was betrayed at the upper room. And he would say, "Do this in remembrance of me. When you eat this bread, think of my body broken for you. When you drink this cup, think of my blood spilled for you." It's a way in which Jesus offered us and gave us a way to remember this massive, God-sized demonstration of love towards us. And so for all of history, since that moment, the church has been participating in this same very unique, honestly a little weird, sacrament. But it's something that he gave us to propel our hearts towards him, and I believe towards each other. That's why we do it as a church. That's why we do it together. Because we're reminded of his great love towards us with repentance, reflection, and then it propels us into this great love towards one another. We've been forgiven much, we'll forgive much. We've been loved greatly, we'll love greatly. And so today we have the opportunity at Exchange to reflect on these things and to worship in this way. One of the things that we often just, I would say, warn about is that Scripture warns us not to take the Lord's Supper while we're clenching onto our sin, refusing to live in repentance, and to do this in a way that we think this is what brings us closer to Christ. This is not what brings us closer to Christ. Repentance, turning from our sin and walking towards him, that's what that does. But Apostle Paul says, it's kind of like if we were to take this while we're white-knuckling our sin, refusing to give up and hold on to this, it kind of makes a mockery of the cross. He says, it's better to just sit and pray. And so we would invite you to do that. I don't know of anyone that has ever taken attendance on who's here and who comes up and how many cups we have left and different things like that. That's not the point. The point is that we want to love one another, to give each other space to say, maybe today I'm going to sit this one out because I've got some things to work out in my heart. Maybe that's the moment that you walk towards the back and you ask somebody, like Suzanne said, I need some prayer. Maybe there's somebody in my life that I need to love and I'm having a really hard time doing just that. Maybe I have trouble accepting the love of others. I need some prayer for that. Whatever the Lord's doing in your heart right now, I would encourage you to respond in the way that he's asking. Maybe it's to sit still. Maybe it's to participate in this. Maybe it's to go back for prayer. Maybe it's a combination of a few of those. I would say this, that when the Lord speaks into your life, listen and obey. So here's what I'm going to ask Jesse to play, and we'll have a time of reflection where we're able to say, God, is there anything in my life that you're asking me to give over? Are you asking me to love someone? Are you asking me to forgive someone so that I can love someone? And we'll reflect on the cross together. I'll open the tables up, and we will take our elements back to our seats. We'll take together in just a minute. I would say that if you want gluten-free, if you need gluten-free, those are on the end, along with normal bread as well, the God-given kind of bread. Those are on all four stations. And so we'll reflect and respond together, okay? Let's pray and have a moment where we can respond to what the Lord's doing us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us now. Encourage us in the way that you have loved us constantly and enable us to love one another really, really well. Lord, as we reflect on your great demonstration of love, Lord, I pray that you would overwhelm our hearts with gratitude and thankfulness and that we would respond in that way.